Acts chapter 9, starting to read in the second half of verse 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem amongst those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in number.
We've called this sermon, but really you could have put this over the last few sermons. Are you ready for the Gentiles? So we heard from Michael that Prom Praise is about to the ends of the earth. Buy your tickets today at the back. It's in 2 weeks' time. But unless we understand what a crazy, radical idea it is that anyone can come to Jesus and be part of his people, unless we understand that, we will never appreciate all the sort of wind-up to it that we've had in these chapters in the middle of Acts. Acts chapter 9 comes at the end of the second big unit in the book of Acts. So 9 verse 31, there is our regular progress report. Regularly these, "and it grew, and it increased." 9:31 is the end of Unit 2. At the end of Unit 1, that was 6 verse 7, we ticked off Jerusalem. And now at the end of Unit 2, we tick off Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And that's why we're having a Q&A at the end of this sermon, so you can come downstairs into the air-conditioned room and ask questions. In Unit 1, chapters 1 to 6, we've been through some big, scary obstacles to the plan of Jesus. External threat of arrest and prison, and internal threat of hypocrisy and favoritism and discrimination. And then we got to chapters 6 to 9, and things got worse. Stephen was killed, and worse than that, Stephen's death spawns a super enemy, Saul, who breathes threats and murder and goes house to catch them all. But we've said, Unit 2, chapter 6 to 9, it is all about get ready for the Gentiles. Got the Greek-speaking synagogue of the freedmen, Greek-speaking Stephen, Greek-speaking Philip, Greek-speaking Saul. And in the account, we've stressed over the inclusion of the Samaritans, we've stressed over the inclusion of the eunuch, and we've done some serious theology of the temple. Can you be in God's people if you can't go into God's house? And the answer was, after Jesus, yes. Because Jesus, he is God's house now. And actually, if you just look ahead into the chapter after, in Unit 3, that is still winding up to the idea that Gentiles, people without a Jewish heritage, can be allowed in at all. So chapter 10, Peter, he's all, oh, don't make me talk to the Gentiles. And then chapter 11, he has to explain himself. Sort of, what have you done, Gentiles? And it's not actually until unit 4 that we go and deliberately look for some Gentiles. So all of this fuss, you might think, over whether the English can be the people of God. Maybe you assume that's our birthright. Of course the English can be the people of God. If you don't get how crazy and radical it is that an Englishman could be a Christian, then you won't get the fuss in these chapters. And not just the English, any of us who are not Jewish by background. I once had an entirely sincere conversation with a Welshman after church who had a lot to say about how the Welsh language was really, apparently, the same as Bible Hebrew, sister language. And the implication, no doubt in his mind, was the Welsh by birth are God's special people, you know, from the valleys. Michael, you are not. I am not. Unless the blood of Abraham flows in your veins, then you, like me, are a far-off nobody in Bible terms. Will God really, really let me in? And these chapters, they are to get everyone ready for the idea that the answer might be yes. So we came into Unit 2 with the murder of a wonderful servant of God called Stephen. And as we leave Unit 2, he's been replaced by somebody we were not expecting, by Saul, the chosen instrument. So have a look back into last week, 9 verse 15. Ananias says, are you sure, Saul? And the Lord says, go, this man is my chosen instrument. And we can speculate about why Saul. Maybe you think he was the best, most suitable in some way. Saul himself tells us it was because he was the worst, the most evil persecutor of the church available. And I wonder, with Luke's account in front of us, I wonder if Luke just thinks he was the funniest. Not as in he was a funny speaker, but as in the least likely, most surprising, most jaw-droppingly glorious. If Saul has changed side, well, that's hilarious. Saul seems to be, to me, the way that Luke tells the story. And Saul has two jobs. He's given two jobs by Jesus, or one job and one consistent experience. So 9 verse 15, job number one, which is going to be our heading number one, proclaim my name to the Gentiles. Or literally, it says, carry my name. And then job two, which is going to be the second half of our time this morning, is in verse 16 and is about suffering. That is his consistent experience. And in our verses today, he gets on with both of those at once. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to run through all of the verses twice, looking for each of those halves. So start with carry my name. Look down, verse 19, verse 20, and imagine the scene in Damascus. So they are expecting, we're told, verse 21, the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name. And they've really been looking forward to Saul arriving. You need to have this clear in your head. So in their mind, this is like the FBI unit that rescues people from cults. That's what it's been like in Damascus. So this name is really getting hold of people. It's got hold of my son and my wife. And what is going on? There are Christians everywhere. Send for the FBI. And here comes Saul. Verse 21, he is going to take them all away as prisoners. And the story goes on. There's something a bit weird about his arrival in town. There's a bit of a health issue with his eyesight, but I hear he's okay now. And this is good. The rabbi in my synagogue has secured him as the preacher. First place he's going to preach in the new town. And so he climbs up the steps. You think this is going to be great. He's really going to stick it, isn't he, to those Jesus followers. And then after Sabbath is over, I'm very available to help him. We'll go round house to house and we'll lock them all up. Brilliant. So here he is. Can't wait to hear him. Verse 20. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, how did he play it? Do you think? We're not sure. We're not told. But in Acts 13, he preaches in a synagogue, and the first 25% of the sermon is just standard Judaism. Moses and Samuel and David, all before he drops the J-bomb, the name of Jesus. And I think as Christians reading this, I think we're supposed to really enjoy the moment. They're so confused. And it'll be the same in Jerusalem, just a few verses later, verse 28. Saul, he moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name. He's carrying the name, doing his job in the name of the Lord. And he talked and he debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. What a shocking disappointment for them, isn't it? In Jerusalem, the Hellenistic Jews, they're the ones who kept losing all the debates with Stephen. Back in chapter 6, they lost the debates. They felt that was super unfair, so they killed him. And then they sent the best guy on their team, Saul from Tarsus. So he is a Hellenistic Jew as well. And he's a trained Pharisee. He's the one to watch on their career list. They send him to Damascus to just finish off the job, bring back a load of prisoners. And instead, he comes back with a load of proofs, verse 22, which he uses to debate them in Jerusalem, verse 29, and we're losing worse than we did with Stephen. What's happened? And again, you've got to, everybody loves a switch around, don't they? It's a glorious, jaw-dropping moment that we are supposed to enjoy. And it is more than just a story about one man. Saul sort of embodies the rejection of Jesus by the religious establishment. He is their best guy. Educated by Gamaliel, he's got his pockets are full of letters of authorization from the high priest. He represents the temple authorities as they say no to Jesus. And Jesus takes him off them in a heartbeat, doesn't he? Seven words. That's all it takes, because they were wrong. They were wrong to reject Jesus. And that is why Stephen and Saul, they keep winning all of the arguments. We said last week, just in seven words, we've changed the course of world history. Saul, he had all of the scriptures at his fingertips, all of the prophecies and the preparations for the Messiah, and he was sure the Messiah was not Jesus. Because Jesus was dead and because he had died like a slave or a criminal. And then he met him. That's all he took. Verse 5 is just a big fat hello from Jesus. That's all it took. Jesus is alive. And all of the scriptures, all of the expectation, it all slots into place around this one big new fact in Saul's brain universe. Suddenly it all makes sense. The name of Jesus, it is the most precious name in the world. And this job, can Saul believe it? You've chosen me, your enemy, to carry your name to the ends of the earth. Sign me up, I think. And did you hear, as Sutan read, all the mentions of the name? So Jesus is mentioned in verse 20 and 22 and 27. But then we get the name in 21 and this name in 27, fearlessly in the name of Jesus. And verse 28, boldly in the name of the Lord. And I think in this chapter, we're given a deliberate summary by Luke of the theology that dropped out of Saul's brain universe, the moment that he saw where Jesus fitted into all the scriptures. So we're given three titles. They're up on the screen for you. Son of God, verse 20. Messiah in verse 22, proving Jesus is the Messiah. And then in verse 28, speaking boldly in the name, not of Jesus, but of the Lord. So those three titles, that could be a great Bank Holiday Monday project for you. What do they mean, those three titles? Are they just three different versions of Jesus' surname? I think 50 years ago, most people in England would have thought that Christ, which is just the Greek equivalent for Messiah here, would thought that was just Jesus' surname. It was so you could address your thank you letter properly. It's a good English thing to do, isn't it? Dear Mr. Christ, thank you for dying on the cross, having a lovely time here, weather is hot, yours, the English. Just his surname. But there is real depth to these titles. Messiah means the anointed rescuing king in David's line. It's the one they've been waiting for. Then Son of God overlaps with Messiah in Psalm 2. But it is also the highest calling of Israel herself. Israel is a nation that is a son, God's perfect representative on earth, God's beloved, the apple of his eye. So Jesus, he is forever king, but he's also the true Israel, the obedient son. But Saul, he will already have worked out there is more there, because Jesus is a son, but a son in a whole new way, one who shares the very nature of God himself. Because Saul, in this chapter, days after he's become a Christian, he is proclaiming him as Lord. The word Lord has run through chapter 9 as well. So verse 5, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord called to Ananias in a vision, verse 10. And there's no doubt that is God, complete God behavior, calling to someone in a vision like that. God is commanding Ananias, go and get my chosen instrument. And Lord is the normal title for God in the Old Testament scriptures. And actually, it is two titles. So in Greek as in English, the word Lord, it translates a huge title for God, but it also translates his personal name. So two different Hebrew words and probably two different Welsh words, if my friend was right, but one Greek word and one English word, deliberately, as a mark of respect for the holiness of the name. So have a look, verse 5. Who is the Lord? I am Jesus. Or verse 17, who is the Lord? The Lord Jesus has sent me. Verse 27, he spoke boldly in the name of Jesus. And who does Saul think he is? Verse 28, he is the Lord. And that is the name that Saul will be carrying to the ends of the earth. It is Jesus, who is Son of God, Messiah, and Lord. So remember what we said last week. He is the chosen instrument, but not just the chosen instrument of Jesus. He is also the chosen instrument for us. Anybody here who is not from the tribes of Israel, they have the proper 12 apostles, whereas everybody else in this crazy radical idea that we would be let in at all, we have this one surprising apostle who comes carrying a name to us. And the name is Jesus, who is Son and Messiah and Lord. And that is the message that has changed the world. And if you heard about Jesus in Brazil or Beijing or Benin or Brisbane or Birmingham, it all traces back here, chosen by Jesus to bring to us his name. And if you do not yet know Jesus, well, Saul wants you to. He's been sent to you by Jesus so that Jesus can be your Messiah and your Lord. And be sure that from the very beginning, the message was this full fat Jesus, those three titles that we've just been talking about. This is the theology that Saul slotted together in 3 days. And is the same as the theology of the 12 apostles in Jerusalem. It's the same as the theology he had tried to kill because it was so blasphemous. And then he had to accept that it was true. And he proves it from the scriptures in the synagogue and he carries it everywhere. There never was a less than full fat Jesus on offer. The Jesus who is less than Lord of all the earth, that Jesus is an invention of the 1920s. It's an invention of the same generation who gave us leaded petrol. And we should do the same thing with this weak Jesus as we have done with leaded petrol and just leave it in the 20th century and walk on. There never was in the first century, there was no skinny oat milk decaf Jesus. There never was. It was always the full-fat Jesus, and you have to either kill him or serve him. And Saul's life transformation, that is the before and the after. It lays out your two choices, the only two viable choices that fit the historical evidence from the first century. Either kill Jesus, hate him, or bow to him and follow him. And Saul carries to us that name and says, choose him. I met him. He is alive. Okay, so that is job number one, carry him. But there is a second job in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Again, if it's not a job quite, then it is at least a consistent experience. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So carrying the name means, point two, suffering for Jesus' name. I wonder, as we read it, did you hear how much suffering there is in our verses? It's the same response that Jesus gets in the Gospels. It's the same response Stephen gets in chapter 6. If you manage to baffle everyone, verse 22, and if you have proved that Jesus is the Messiah, you've done all of that, but the person you're speaking to really does not want to believe in Jesus, then the next smart move is to kill the evidence. Again and again and again. Verse 23, a conspiracy to kill Saul. Just like they killed Jesus, just like they killed Stephen. In fact, we said last week, after actually meeting the risen Jesus, alive and walking and talking and eating, I think the next best piece of evidence is this worst enemy of Jesus who turned his whole life around because he says he met Jesus. That is the next best historical piece of evidence for Jesus. No wonder they wanted to kill him. Again, please come to the Q&A if you want to ask about that. At 9:30, we had a world-famous historian of the Gospels in the room who was not expecting it, but I announced that he was going to join us at Q&A, and he did very generously. Can't do that again. He's gone. But I did listen to his answers. So if you ask the same questions, I can give you his answers. And it's possible that maybe David and Jonathan are going to join me, the other preachers in the series, so we'll answer questions. But there is good evidence, even just in the life of Saul, to believe Jesus is risen. And it's annoying, isn't it? Must have been annoying for them in Jerusalem and Damascus. Saul, he knows the scriptures better than they do. He can show how they all fit around Jesus is Lord. How do you respond to that kind of evidence? You either believe it or you kill it. So it happens again in Jerusalem, verse 29. He is winning all the debates, so they want to kill him. And you might think, as suffering goes, the fact that everywhere he goes, somebody wants to kill him, you might think that was quite bad. But there is also an emphasis here on humiliation, a deep, hideous social shame that follows Saul around. It attaches to Saul from this point on. It begins just days after he met Jesus, and it never leaves him for the rest of his life. So think of the contrast. They were going to cheer him as he arrived into Damascus, didn't they? They were going to cheer him as he came in, and he was going to march back out again with a line of weeping Christians behind him, chained up, like a general. But instead, how does he leave Damascus? Verse 24. They're guarding the gates to catch him. And I guess they've learned from Saul what you do, which is you go house to house and you search everywhere till you find him. So verse 25, instead of arresting all the Christians, the Christians have to stuff him in a basket and lower him out of a window in the city walls at night, which I think, yes, would be frightening. and yes, would be risky, sort of what if the rope breaks, you know, this is not a cable car. It's not like Boris Johnson's cable car over the Thames. This was not used for leaving the city normally. But far more importantly, this is weak and humiliating. Saul, when he writes as Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, he's still talking about this. Put it on the list of his weakest, most humiliating moments in his life. The commentaries suggest it may even be deliberately the opposite. There's a medal that Roman soldiers could get if they went up the wall first when they're attacking a city. Up the wall and in and conquer the city. And Saul, well, he gets the medal for being the first one down the wall because he's scared and he's weak and humiliated. I also wonder if the basket is particularly humiliating. You know, they didn't keep baskets around for apostle transportation. So this basket, it is for something else. So I wonder what it was normally used for. You know, was it in the kitchen, used for kind of food byproducts? Is he the entrails apostle? Always smelt a bit of the bin after that. Or was it in the washroom? Was it the laundry basket? Is he the smelly sock apostle from this point onwards? Certainly he's the one who ran away in a basket at night when 3 days ago or a week ago, he was the great hope of the nation. He was the man to watch. And you do the same thing again with Jerusalem. So he expected to arrive in Jerusalem as the great general. And the high priest would have been so proud of him. He tells us in Galatians that his career was really advancing. He is ahead of his cohort. Everyone his age, he's doing really well. He's being promoted again and again and again. And then he chooses Jesus. And after only a short time in Jerusalem, he is on the run again. And this time he has nowhere to go but home. So verse 30, they take him to Caesarea and they buy him a one-way ticket back to Tarsus. And never before this time through Acts, I've never asked this question before. I now think this is the obvious question. The question is, what about his mum? Can you see that question hidden between the lines in this text? We've been doing some work on honor and shame as preachers. And what a big theme it is in the Bible and what a big theme in the lives of most human beings on this planet. Do you see it here again with the what about his mum question? Saul is humiliated. Think about his mum back in Tarsus. So there are no mobile phones, there's no email. The first she hears about her boy's change of life direction will be when he gets off the boat. And I think, do you go with me on this? For sure, I think she would have been proud of her boy. Up to that point, wouldn't she? She'd have been talking a bit about her boy Saul, wouldn't she? I got him into the Gamaliel Academy, do you know? And he did really well. Mr. Gamaliel says he's the best student he's ever had, the best. And then he got promoted so quickly. Do you know, they wanted him to travel to Jerusalem and he's working so well. He's up the slope. How's your boy Benjamin doing, by the way? He's still working in the butcher, is he? Oh, okay. And maybe, you know, when my boy Saul gets home, maybe he can put in a word for your boy Benjamin. Maybe he'll sort him out. And do you know, in Jerusalem, she'd keep talking. He's the next big thing. Letters from the high priest, trusted agent of the temple police. Everybody knows his name. You wait, he'll be on the Sanhedrin soon. And now here he is, off the boat in Tarsus. In just the clothes that he's wearing, maybe, fleeing for his life. Yeah, everybody knows his name. He's the one who changed sides. He's the one they all want to kill now. And worse than everything, he is a believer in Jesus now. And not just a believer. No matter how much his mum and his brothers and his uncles try, he will not shut up about Jesus. He thinks he's the chosen instrument of his new God. The shame! Do you see? Do you feel it? And actually, because he is Saul, he doesn't even have a big welcoming Christian family. to embrace him. Look at verse 26. He gets to Jerusalem and he tries to join the disciples. Yeah, hi guys. Funny story, but I'm an apostle now too. Can I come in for tea? Is that okay? That is not okay in Jerusalem. They are afraid of him because they don't believe him. They think this is a trick just to get them arrested. And it's not until Barnabas, a guy we met in chapter 4 and we'll meet later in the book, only Barnabas will trust him. And I guess it was quite a nervous first meeting in a, you know, neutral location when they first got Paul, Saul to meet the apostles. See, he's gone from the best Pharisee to both the most shameful Jewish person and the worst disciple in just 7 words. Chosen instrument to carry my name and to suffer for my name. These chapters, they're asking, are we ready for the Gentiles? Are we ready for the ends of the earth? Because this pattern in our apostle, we need to see Saul. He's humiliated and threatened and shamed. And we need to realize that is normal. That is part of the plan. Again, it just happens we're doing the end of Saul's life at 5:30 at the moment. We're in 2 Timothy, where he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He's not the exception. He is the example and the pattern. And yet, despite all of the shame and the humiliation and the persecution and the death threats, still Acts is telling us the gospel is unstoppable. So it's hot. We're going to stop. We've got 1 minute left just on point 3, which is our verse 31 summary. Chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And last time we had a progress report, 6, verse 7, we were in one city only, Jerusalem. But now, 9, verse 31, we are continental. 3 territories ticked off, Judea, Galilee, Samaria. And we said it's as easy, we went through Samaria as easily as a hot knife through butter. And actually, because that was so easy, we've spent most of the time in these chapters getting ready for the Gentiles, finding the chosen instrument for the ends of the earth. So think about where the gospel is now. We met a man who is now in Ethiopia. He has the scriptures in his hand. He knows about Jesus. Who knows what's going to happen down in Ethiopia? And now, chapter 9, we have this man called Saul. And he is stashed in Tarsus. He's got the scriptures in his hand and he knows about Jesus. Who knows what will happen next as we go from that? We're going to be back in Acts in autumn. Come back, see what happens. But the crazy, radical plan is that there would be followers of Jesus all over the world. Get ready for that, the book says. In fact, more than that, the book says get involved in that. Pick up the torch from Saul as he dies in 2 Timothy and carry the name and suffer for the name all the way to the ends of the earth. Let me pray for us for help with that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the name of Jesus, that he is Messiah and Son of God and Lord. Paul writes that we should thank you for being granted permission to suffer for the gospel. And we ask, Father, we would see our apostle and we would be willing to follow after him, carrying your son's name and bearing the suffering as we take this gospel unstoppably to the very ends of the earth. And we ask you would equip us and strengthen us and fit us for that task, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.